If you don't have the evidence, this is Deuteronomy 19:15. Deuteronomy 19:15 makes it very clear. A single witness shall not suffice, only on the evidence of two or more witnesses. You have to have the necessary evidence to make the case. It doesn't matter that you saw it with your own eyes. The Bible says that if you are submitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot, and even though you saw it with your own eyes, you cannot entertain evil against that person. If God wants that to be known, if God wants that to be dealt with, if God wants you to react in that way, that it be dealt with, then God will provide the additional evidence. Your eyewitness is not enough. And remember, we saw this even in relation to Jesus. And that's a submission issue. Again, that's a moral choice. You do not have the right on a single witness, you being the only witness, to say, this is true about this person. It's not. Until the additional evidence is brought forward, even you, the person who saw it with your own eyes, is not allowed to entertain it. That's what the Bible says, and that's part of submitting your life to the Lordship of Christ. And I've said this before too. How many people will go to hell as malicious witnesses on that alone? Because they lived in unrepentance their entire life in that respect, because their eyes saw something and therefore it is. And the Bible says it is not. God says it is not. You see, and that's radical, right? We don't like that, but that's exactly the way that we're to live. That's why when we have situations in the church and God's provided the courts and the process for dealing with things, and we want to deal with stuff. God wants us to deal with stuff. But one of the first questions, somebody comes in and they have an accusation against somebody else, what am I going to do? Deuteronomy 19:15. I need to see the evidence. But I know they did. I need the additional evidence. You are but one witness. And I can't tell you how many times people have walked out of my office and I know they're frustrated. And in that moment, what they're doing is that they're acting in rebellion. Because unless they can provide the evidence, no judgment's going to come down against anybody. And they need to be good with that rather than frustrated. And so as a counselor to others, we have to be very careful that we're not making judgments against that person or another person without, again, the necessary evidence. And that is then this last point, because it bleeds right into what is said in verse 12, to present legitimate support for what they say. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. You see, his point is you don't have the support. You're saying all these lofty things, that's the idea of a maxim, a truth. And he says, but they're proverbs of ashes, they're worthless, defenses of clay. Don't have the support. Man, I think about this, you guys, all the time, and I think about how many of, like, if we would just be obedient to Jesus, because, listen, you got this life to get it right. And if you just be obedient on things like this, he who is faithful in the little is faithful in the bunch. This little kind of stuff makes all the difference in the world. So many problems would go away. Just do what he says. And especially as it relates to this, don't operate as a malicious witness. Don't allow your children to operate as malicious witnesses. Live according to the truth. And the truth always has the necessary evidence. Number two, if we're going to complain to God then, and we talked about this last week, that we can raise complaints to God, righteous complaints to God. But if we're going to do that, there's some things that we need to consider. First of all, we need to be ready to accept the possibility of his rebuke and additional consequences. So maybe my complaint isn't what it needs to be, or I haven't really thought through it, and so we need to be ready. Verse 13, let me have silence and I will speak. Let come on me what may. You see, Job is accepting that. This is that ownership aspect that is so important also to living as a Christian. Let me have silence. In other words, I don't need to hear from you guys. I want to speak, but I want to speak to God. And let come on me what may. I want to raise, Job saying, my complaint to God. I don't want to have a conversation with you guys. You guys are worthless. I want to talk to God. And when I raise my complaint there, I'm I'm willing to accept what may come as far as consequences. Now, by accepting the consequences, it means just that. When you accept consequences, it means that your attitude in relation to those things is this: I deserve what I'm getting. Which means this, and this is, I actually need to preach on this again, because for some reason this is something that's been missed. When we all know what the scripture says about your eye shall not pity, right? The wicked or the guilty. When you are that guilty party, what that means is that the sorrow, this is the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7 talks about. Worldly sorrow is people feeling sorry for themselves because of what they've done. That is not biblical repentance. You are not to feel sorry. That is not ownership. Feeling sorry, you know what that's like? That's like a football team that gets a penalty and they walk off the field and quit. That's rebellion. That's saying, I'm out of the game now because I feel bad because I committed a penalty. And rather than what we see is, they get their head back in the game, they accept that, we deserve that, we got that penalty, and we're going to get back at doing what is right. You see, that's godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is prisons filled with people who feel sorry for themselves because of the consequences that have put them now in prison. And what the Bible says is that leads to death, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is sorrow never for yourself, because when you're the guilty party, your eye is also not to pity yourself. If you cry over what you've done, you are in sin. Godly sorrow is sorrow crying for the victims, those that you've offended, most especially God. You see the difference. And Job here, at least from his words, is the latter of the two. He's saying, look, I'm going to speak, and if there's additional consequences that need to come because of my complaint before God, then let it be. That's extreme ownership, as it's sometimes called today. That's real funny. A lot of you got that book, and a lot of you read that book, and a lot of you don't live by what you read in that book. You need to understand that ownership means, yeah, I'm the one, I'm the man, I get what I deserve. That is the, and by the way, beloved, you all want this to be true. You want a just and righteous world where everybody gets what they deserve. If I order a burger, I get a burger. If I live righteously, I get the spoils of righteousness. If I live unrighteously, I get the consequences of unrighteousness. And I want it that way, even when it applies to me. That's why we should be the first. When we sin, we should say, I want it, rather than hiding from it. Because that's the kind of world that we want. That's the kind of God that we want. That we get what we order. We get what we deserve. Putting in biblical terms, I will reap what I sow. We want that. We want that. Have you been in a restaurant where you ordered something and they brought you something different? Were you happy about that? I don't think so. You want to get what you deserve, and not only when it's good. That's a double standard. You should know that. And so one of the ways that you preserve that and don't live your life as a hypocrite is you're like Job here. I will speak and let come on me what may. I want to get what I deserve. I deserve. Parents, you need to teach this to your kids. This is why they need to come forward with their sin. Because by doing so, they're saying, I want that kind of a world where people get what they deserve, good or bad. That's the kind of a world that has security and stability. That's the kind of a world I can count on, because I know that whatever my actions are, I'm going to get what it is that I've done, congruent or consistent with what I've done. That's a beautiful kind of a world to live in, you see? Rather than running and hiding from it, you need to be like Job. Let come on me what may. And so we need to be ready to accept the possibility, not only of God's rebuke, but additional consequences. Number two, we had better be sure we are not the godless, but those in the right. And that's verses 14 through 18. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I don't believe that is the proper a translation given the context that it sets in. I think that they did a real disservice here by putting it that way. There's a lot of hype that goes along with this particular verse. People like to use this verse, and I think that's the reason that they did it that way. But you'll see, those of you who have a reference Bible, you'll see the alternate rendering. And in the Hebrew, this is how it reads, literally, "Behold, he will slay me, I have no hope. Behold, he will slay me, I have no hope, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." You see what Job's saying here is that if I'm that type of a man, if I'm a godless man, this is why he starts in verse 14, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand?" If I'm an ungodly man, that's what I'm doing, and he will slay me and I will have no hope. And Job says, I'm aware of that. You see, this is coming out of the ownership piece. I realize that God plays according to the rules and he gives people according to what they deserve. So he's now, to his friends, he's reasoning with them saying, why would I do that? If I'm a godless man, why would I play that kind of a game with God? Because I know that God, if that's the case, if I'm truly the godless man that you say I am, then he will slay me and there will be no hope. But Job says, I will prepare my case because I know that I shall be in the right, that I am a righteous man. Now, if Job could be certain about his righteousness, what does that tell us about our own? We too can be certain about those things. This is not some kind of a foggy thing where it's like, well, I might be, but I might not be. Listen, if you're in that place where there's a question mark, you're hoping to be found a person practicing righteousness, and that's what it means to be righteous, then you're probably not. You see, you need to be certain about that. That you can be like Job or like a David to say, here's my life, right? Bring it into the light. I don't have anything. There's no shame. I live as a blameless man, and that's what Job is doing here. And he's bold, as he should be in that way. I know that I shall be in the right. And so again, if we're going to make a complaint before God, if we're going to complain about our situation, we had better be sure we are not the godless, but those in the right. Number three, that means we've already successfully defended our position or had our position vetted with others. That's verse 19. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. In other words, if somebody can be successful in coming up against or contending with me as to what I'm saying, then I'll ownership. I will be silent and die. I will accept my punishment. But what is he really saying here? He's saying, I vetted it. With who? With these three guys, these three knuckleheads, right? He says, look, I vetted my position with you, and I'm the guy standing on top of the mountain, not you. I'm the one on the right, and he says, I'm ready to take that complaint now to God. You've done your best to vet me, all three of you, and I've not found it to stand. It's nothing but whitewashed lies. And so from our standpoint, we need to do the same thing. Before I decide to take a complaint before God, I better go through his people and say, am I in the right here, or am I thinking about things the wrong way? Right? That's the place to start. Number four, we should seek not only a reprieve from the pain and suffering, which is what he does then in raising this complaint now again to God in verses 20 and 21, but also to know whether our current pain or suffering is due to sin or something else. And that was, again, remember, the piece that confused Job as well as his friends. Because Job says, I'm not aware of anything that I've done, and so why am I suffering? And remember, all of these individuals, including Job, had a deficient view of suffering, a deficient, we would say, theology of suffering. And we see the same thing in places like John 9 with Jesus' disciples, where they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, the man born blind? And there it tells us, it indicates by them saying that their theology was a lot like Job or his friends, that they saw that the only reason anybody suffers is because of sin. And so Job, in making his plea, he wants to know that. Not only does he want relief or reprieve from the suffering, but he wants to know. He wants to know, why is this happening? Which is legitimate. Those are the kinds of questions we want to ask God. Remember, God wants us to be a people understanding. That's what separates us from the rest of the creatures on this planet. That's what makes us image bearers, is the why, the understanding. Only grant me two things that I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. So here, again, reprieve or relief from the current suffering so that he can speak. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? That's what Job wants to know. Is it because of my sin? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job's saying, I see all these things as it relates to me, and I want to know why. Is it because of something that I've done? Okay, good questions, legitimate questions that should be a part of, and we saw this even last week in Job's complaint there, that should be a part of any kind of complaint that we would raise to God. Understanding as to why these things are happening. See, that's very different than the idea of that what you're doing is wrong to me, so take it away. Number three, a person who is unsure about the reality of life after death, a person who is unsure about the reality of life after death, can see four things according to what we see here. And by the way, that was Job. Job was a person who was unsure, based on what we see in verses 11 through 14, unsure about life after death. Verse 11, as waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. And then he puts in here, till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. And so what is Job saying there? Well, I don't know about this, but here's what I do know. I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. And so it seems like if that happens, it's in a time after all of this. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past. That you would appoint to me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, and here's really, you know, he makes it poignant, shall he live again? See, he it's not that he's saying that there isn't a resurrection, that he doesn't believe in one. Job's not like the Sadducees, who said there was no resurrection or life after death. He doesn't know. He's unsure. And so you see both sides. He's saying, well, if it is, it isn't until all of these things pass away. But he ends it there by just saying, is it something that actually does happen? I don't know. Which means that what's happening here in these verses, understanding that is something related to that. His words are speaking to that. And because of that then, again, as I say here in this third point, a person who is unsure about the reality of life after death can see four things based on what is surrounding that portion that I just read to you. Here's the first: no point in judgment in this life, given not only the shortness and troubles already inherent to life, but also the inevitability of sin. Sin is inevitable. It's there. We're all going to sin. And think about that. So a person who, not really sure there is, thinks to himself, well, why all of this stuff? If this is the only life that I get, why crowd it with suffering? And you say, well, because you got to pay for your sins. But if there's no life after death and there's no consequences or rewards, what's really the point? And people are going to sin regardless. And that's, I think, where Job is going in the first six verses. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. He's saying, here's the inevitably. We're all going to do it. And because our days are so short, does it really make sense if there is no afterlife that we would be punished? Since his days are determined and the numbers of months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. You see? So now he's just, he's again trying to reason through this. If this is all a man has, then probably we should just leave him alone. Right? If there's nothing to be gained or lost, then just leave it alone. The punishment of living only this life is good enough. Or sufficient enough. And so the first point is, and again, you think about this from a counseling perspective, even an evangelistic perspective, you're witnessing to somebody else. And you say, what do you think happens after you die? Well, I really don't know. And a lot of people are going to say that, right? They're going to say, I really don't know. Well, you got a person like Job. They really don't know. And so one of the things that they're going to probably do is say, I really don't see the reason for all the suffering in this life. It doesn't make much sense to me. They're going to have a problem with that. Because they're like, well, if this is all it's about, it makes it seem as though God is cruel. Why would he do that when this is all we have? But two, he can see more hope in being a tree, which is where Job goes in verses 7 through 10, for there is hope for a tree. And in contrast, there's more hope. Why? If it be cut down, then it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But if a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? You see, better to be a tree. At least a tree, when it, quote unquote, dies, it can come back. Man, this is it. If this is it, this is it. So again, more hope in being a tree. Pretty hopeless life, which is a great time to share the gospel, right? That there is an afterlife. There is more to this, and there's purpose to the suffering, why it's all happening. We're going to get to that here as the fourth point in a minute. But the third, just prior to that, they can see that life after death gives not only, or this is actually the point, they can see that life after death gives not only purpose to their suffering in the present, paying for their sin, because that's what it's for, but also something, or one of the things it's for, but also something to look forward to in the future, a new life or numbering of their steps, free of their former sins and troubles. And this, again, is the motivation or the evangelistic piece that motivates us to speak to them about things like the resurrection. This is why the resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week, is so important, because the resurrection proves that there is life after death. And for people who aren't sure about that, that's wonderful news, because now they have somewhere to put all of these things. You see, as human beings, to think, we have to have categories. And so we'll create categories so that we can understand what is being spoken to us. And the category for suffering for most people is it's a useless evil. It has no purpose. That's a pretty depressing position or category, if you will. Whereas to tell these people that there's actually purpose in this, you see, because there is a life after. And this is the test. Oh, it's the test. And what you do and everything counts for eternity. Everything you say, everything you do is ultimately giving you pass, P's or F's, passes or fails, the two columns that will at the end be tallied up to determine where you go. And so you need to be deliberate about how you live your life, because this isn't the only life. All of a sudden now, I don't have confusion. There's clarity. All of a sudden, I don't have wandering. I don't know what to do with my life. Now there's purpose for living and in the choices that I make. This is the end of verse 14 through 17. After Job's little statement there about not really knowing, he says, all the days of my service, I would wait. What is he saying? Waiting for, in context, waiting for that day. If that day does exist, if man really does live again, if that day is there, life after death, all the days of my service. You see, here's a person now who's saying, I would change my life if that were true. And maybe that's the way that we evangelize people. You say, what would you change about your life? Just one question. What would you change about your life if you knew there was life after death? And you knew that what you did here would determine where you spent that life after death. And for Job, he's giving us the answer. All the days of my service, I would wait for that day. And now, the way that he talks about his life is service. All the days of my service, I would wait for that day. Till my renewal, till my new life, literally, should come. you would call and I would answer you, meaning on that day when you said it's time to live again, you would call, I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, meaning you want me to live again, the work of your hands. You would long for me in that way. See, Job is in hope now. A brief moment, but a moment nonetheless of hope. Oh, if that's true. For then you would number my steps again. He's already told us that that's what God does. He numbers our steps, he said, but you'll do it again. You would, however, not in that life keep watch over my sin. Why? Because my transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity, meaning that was taken care of in this life. It doesn't go with me there. This is the gospel. What Job tells us in these words is the gospel. Did you get it? That place is a place of great hope because in that place my sin won't go with me. And oh, if that's true, if what you say, preacher, is true, then I will live all of my days in service waiting for that day. Here's the question. Do you live that way now? If not, I guarantee you, I know what Job would say to you. You are pathetic. You are absolutely pathetic. Job wanted that more than anything else, to know there's life after death. Because again, as I say here, that gives us purpose. It would change the way that I live my life. A person who is unsure about the reality of death or life after death can see forth and finally their current situation as a reason to feel sorry for themselves. And here Job, after this kind of high point, this emotional elation of, oh, if that's true, but he doesn't know it to be true, and so he drops back down into that emotional, depressed state, verses 18 through 22, but the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place, the waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. He says, this is what I think it probably is. Everything just comes and go, and things are eroded away, including man himself. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. Why? Because he's dead. What a shame. He can't even see his own sons and daughters progressing in life. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. He feels sorry for himself, and rightly so. There's nothing more. If there's nothing more than this life, we should all feel sorry for ourselves. And so that is a person, and that's what we're being told here. And again, from a counseling perspective, from an evangelistic perspective, wow! There's a lot here. There's a lot here that we can use with others. Number four, considering a person's place in redemptive history is important to correctly interpreting their words or God's message through them. Considering a person's place in redemptive history is important to correctly interpreting their words or God's message through them. And here now I'm just picking up what I talked about going back to verses 11 through 14, and why we have what we have there, Job kind of vacillating between these two positions. Is there a life? Maybe there is. If there is, it's after this world is gone. We have to understand where Job was in redemptive history, meaning all of history. And most likely, Job lived sometime after the Noahic flood, but before Abraham or the Old Covenant. And how do I know that? Well, because there's no mention of those things. And Abraham, for example. Abraham is central to everything. I actually preached a sermon on this, the centrality of Abraham. To everything is he's central to all salvation. And so to have moral conversations and not talk about Father Abraham, to not talk about lineage or connection to Abraham, that's not going to happen in the biblical text unless the person that is speaking is before Abraham. Right? Even in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear that the reason that we're saved is that through Christ, through our faith in Christ, we are adopted and become the children of Abraham. Right? This is why God can say, you are the father of many nations. And what we see even in the New Covenant, right, again, unpacked by people, again, by, like the Apostle Paul, is just the fulfillment of those promises. to the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. You will be the father of others other than just the Jews. And even in places like Hebrews 3, it says that Jesus, come and taking flesh, became among his, or in that way became like his brethren, the children of Abraham. And then it says this, because that's the only ones that he helps. And so Abraham is central to any kind of conversation about salvation or moral things. And yet there's no mention of that in the book of Job. There's also no mention of the law, which is established obviously under the Old Covenant, or Moses, which again are central themes or figures in the biblical text. And so when you don't find those things here, and again, with all of the talk that we see in Job about these things, it would be near impossible to think that he lived during the Old Covenant or after Abraham and not again mention those things. And so we have to consider that as we're talking about things like life after death, because the question then becomes, how much do people know at that stage in redemptive history? And again, the answer is not as much as they know now. We talked about this a little bit last week in that long, and I'm sure it was very laborious for you, portion about hermeneutical skills and the discipline of biblical theology. One of the disciplines within biblical theology is to understand the development or the evolution of a particular idea in Scripture. And so you see, this is a perfect example of it, life after death or the afterlife, is that the earlier you were or closer to the beginning of redemptive history, the less you knew about that particular subject. And that's picked up even in the writings of David. What you know about life after death and heaven is, I mean, so much more than what it is that David understood even about those things in his place in redemptive history. And that because that information, additional revelation, had not yet been given in respect to that. As a matter of fact, the majority of what we know about life after death comes from Jesus. Jesus did a lot, and also what John sees in his heavenly vision and revelation, to tell us about what heaven's going to be like that wasn't there like it is later. And so understanding a person's place in redemptive history is important to understanding where they're coming from. We don't want, in other words, project our understanding back on Job and be like, well, he obviously knew what it was, so why is he talking this way? See, then you'll be confused as to what's going on here. When you say, well, where was he in redemptive history? He didn't understand those things. Just like when they were spilling the blood of bulls and goats, they didn't have any idea that what that ultimately pointed to was a person, God's own son. And that blood, as it says in Hebrews 8 through 10, that blood was ultimately not sufficient. It was merely a placeholder. And so those things are important to understand in interpretation, considering a person's place in redemptive history to correctly interpreting their words. But never mind that, because everybody can interpret their Bibles. Spirit, right, told you that. I didn't have to tell you that, because you're like, I get that all the time. I'm just sitting there drinking my coffee, and the Spirit's like, consider their place. And you're like, thank you, Holy Spirit, right? That's what we hear today, just me and the Spirit. Number five, the difference between the wise man and the fool is the former has words backed by evidence and able to make a difference. The difference between the wise man and the fool is the former has words backed by evidence. And again, this is a big piece of it, right? Not just letting stuff come out of your mouth. Let me say this too, because I need to say this. I'm full of it today. The parents, you don't have kids. You need to get this. This is not being mean to you, but I thought of this one day and you need to hear it now. You do not have, kids are not like, okay, I've always wanted to be the guy that gets to speak and everybody thinks that what I say is true. That's not what your kids are for. And I really do think that some of you as parents, you think like, okay, well, because they're my kids and they're a captive audience, I get to just say whatever, even though I don't have the evidence for it, and they have to listen and they have to believe it, even though I don't even know what it is that I've said is true. That's wrong. You're abusing your kids, and here's what will happen. When your kids get older, I've already seen it, when your kids get older, they start to recognize all the contradictions in what you say, and then guess what? They don't trust you as much as they used to. Is that what you want? Don't think that, like, well, that's the reason that you have kids, you know, is so that I can say whatever I want, and at least in some context, I get to be the guy who's right. That's pride, if that's really what you're looking for, right? Don't use your kids that way. And again, plugging all this back into then this fifth point, the difference between the wise man and the fool. Do you want to be the wise man or do you want to be the fool? Well, make sure, if you're going to be the wise man, here's what makes the difference. What you say is backed by evidence, sufficient evidence, by the way, and able to make a difference. Whereas the latter possesses only windy knowledge. And this again was Job's friends or counselors. This term is used, windy knowledge. Sounds good or smart, but bears no support. It's just speculation. If it's just that, windy knowledge and unprofitable talk, words that do no good, then that's what you will be considered, a fool. And that's verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Then Eliphaz. So here's Eliphaz part 2. The Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? Now, here's the thing that makes this, or could make it confusing. You're saying, but Eliphaz is that guy, not Job. But remember, just because that's the case and that is the given context doesn't mean that what these particular counselors say, the application is wrong, but that doesn't mean that what they're saying in and of itself is wrong. And so we turn back to that and consider those words for themselves. We judge them on their own basis. And what he says here is true. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Remember, as I said, a rhetorical question, which means it's more of a statement than a question. No, that's not how a wise man speaks, with windy knowledge. Windy knowledge, again, speculation. Wise people don't do that. Unprofitable talk. No, what they say makes a difference. It's profitable speech. So again, all I've done is put those two together and say, and said this, what's the difference then between a wise man and a fool? Well, there it is. There it is. Number 6, the reason people make a practice of slandering and lying, and this is picked up in the end of verse 5, the tongue of the crafty, literally those who slander and lie, which is going back to this idea of you whitewash with lies. Because what they're doing and what they're saying against Job is they're slandering him, right? And slander is a form of lie. They're saying things about him that are untrue. Just in the same way that if I say something about somebody, even if it's good, if I say something about somebody and I say, well, it's good, but it's not true, that's slander. Do you realize that? That's slander, according to God. That's slander. And so the reason that people make a practice of slandering and lying is because they, four things, do not truly fear God, seek to respect and obey him, or spend time attempting to understand what he says, which is the idea of meditation, as we talked about last week. Meditation is not sitting cross-legged and doing some funny stuff. It means giving yourself to understanding what it is that you're reading. Well, they don't do that. People who are guilty of slandering and lying all the time are people that never really took the time to think about stuff and understand it. So they're always, you know, doing damage with their tongue. This is what the Proverbs talks about. Man will live or die by his tongue, by the fruit of his tongue. And the people who are dying by their tongue, who are slandering all the time, lying all the time by what they say, are people who do not really fear God. Why do I say fear God? Because that's what Job talks about in verses 4 through 6, as well as meditating on him. They don't take the time. They don't really think about the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 12, by every word you will be judged. There is a judgment day, beloved, that is coming. And just because you're okay here in the covenant community simply means that my jurisdiction is limited. And it is. But there is a jurisdiction that goes beyond mine. Hebrews 4 makes it clear that on that day you'll be judged by the word of God, which is able to judge the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. And if the intentions of why you do what you do are found on that day to be wrong, that means yet another fail, another F in the pass-fail column for you. And again, all of those will be added up, Revelation 20. And you need to come out on that day shining, characterized by pass, not fails. And the person who truly fears God, which means this, I fear that day. I live always with a healthy fear, understanding I need to be careful of what I'm doing. If someone told you, you know, you eat another bag of Cheetos and you're going to die. You literally are going to drop dead if you eat another bag of Cheetos. I think we would be, if we didn't want to die, we would be very careful about never eating Cheetos. Rather than just laissez-faire, kind of whatever. And I think that that's, we take that approach, and that's what Job is saying here, is causing his friends to be guilty in what they're saying, or excuse me, Eliphaz. Again, allowing his words to stand on their own. Notice what he says in verses 4 through 6. But you are doing away with the fear of God. And that's true of anyone who is truly slandering or lying, who has that kind of crafty speech that it talks about there at the end of 5, the tongue of the crafty. But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, your own lips testify against you. So what causes that? Again, no fear of God, no real attempt to truly understand. So you think you understand stuff, but you never really took the time to think about it, to listen. A lot of times it's just listening to the other side before you make your accusations. Secondly, the reason people make a practice of slandering and lying is because they're unteachable, believing they already know what they need to know, or know more than those who are attempting to teach them. Verses 7 through 11, are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? You see, what he's saying here is he's saying, you don't listen to anybody else, Job. Now, whether that's true or not, which, again, it's not, we need to take the words on their own merit, and that's true. And what he's saying here is the reason that you slander, again, Job wasn't slandering, but if he was, the reason that that happens is because, another reason is because people are unteachable. I don't need to listen to anybody else. I already know what I need to know. I don't need to listen to you. The third reason people make a practice of slandering and lying is they're not truly thankful for God's existing mercies to them. Again, picking it up in 11 with the comforts idea. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why does your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? You're not thankful, Job, and because you're not thankful, you slander what you say against us. And so now they're essentially issuing the same complaint against Job as Job is against them. They're saying, hey, whoa, you're slandering us. You got it wrong. You think we're slandering you. You're slandering us. And the reason why is because you're not a thankful person. Well, again, that's true. The people who make a practice of slandering and lying are people who are not truly thankful people. That's what we're being told here. Number four, the final reason is because they think too highly of their existing moral state. They think too highly of their existing moral state. Verses 14 through 16, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less the one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? When I have a high view, a wrong view of myself, that causes me then to be more reckless with my lips, right? I don't think I need to be careful because I'm already good. Number seven, the wise observation from the past teaches us that the very likely path of those who are antinomians, who have stretched out their hand against God or run stubbornly against him. And both of those descriptors, the reason they're in quotes is because they're coming here from the text, from Eliphaz's words in verses 17 through 19. We'll look at them here in just a second. But think about those, running stubbornly against, stretching out your hand against God. Both of those, that would be the antinomian person, the antinomos, the person against the law. Well, wise observation from the past teaches us that the very likely path of those who are that, antinomian and anarchists, and again, picking up from his words, who live in desolate cities and houses none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. What is he talking about? And this we're going to see in verses 25 through 28. People who hate society and conforming to society's expectations. And again, we'll see this, and that's literally what he says. People who live in desolate cities and houses none that should inhabit. Who are these people? Well, they're people who'd rather live in shacks on the prairie than in the city. They're people who say, I would rather go live in a dump. I'll never forget this bum one time. Chris and I were talking to him when we very first moved to Denver. And I said, why do you do what you do? You live under that bridge, it's cold. And he said, because of the freedom I get. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. anarchy. I don't want any authority over me telling me what to do. And so because I so hate that, I'll go live in ruins before I'll do that. And that's exactly the kind of person that he's talking about here, the anarchist. So the antinomian and the anarchist. Wise observation from the past teaches us that the very likely path of those who are that, antinomians and anarchists, will be filled with four things. Pain. Number two, inability to prosper. Number three, lack of provision and protection from spiritual darkness or impending doom. That's the worst thing. And evil and deceit. And so with that in mind, let me just read, starting then in verse 17, all the way through the end of the chapter, because you're going to see all of these things their life will be filled with. I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. There's the pain. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He can't prosper. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Why? Because he stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist. And he has lived in desolate cities. So the first part there is the antinomian piece. Here now is the anarchist piece. And he's lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and his breath of his mouth will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Now again, Eliphaz is accusing Job of being these two things, that he's antinomian and that he's an anarchist, that he's throwing off all respect for authority, God's authority over him, and submitting to his current situation, and also the law, that he's guilty, hence the reason he is suffering. Number eight, giving answers which are according to or provoked by evidence and facts versus assumptions and feelings is what determines whether you are miserable comforters with windy or useless words, or those who actually strengthen others and assuage or comfort again their pain. And so here, just picking up what we already saw all the way back in 13, verses 8 through 12, is picked up again here by Job in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If I were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could, however, strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. And so the contrast is there between I could do just what you're doing, verse 4, or I could strengthen you. And what determines one or the other? That's the real issue. Number 9 then, finally. There are two things that can only be provided by the friends of the righteous, never the righteous themselves. There are two things that can only be provided by the friends of the righteous, never the righteous themselves. Here's the first: comfort and encouragement when they are in pain, weak, under attack, or being persecuted, depressed, and losing hope. When they're in pain, weak, under attack, or being persecuted, depressed, and losing hope. And that's verses 1 through 17. And again, don't miss the point here. Even the righteous need their friends. Even the righteous need others to comfort and to encourage them when they are in pain. Because the one thing, and Job makes this so clear, and we're going to read it here in just a second, the one thing that we as human beings are unable to do is comfort ourselves in these types of situations, which is why it's so important that we act as friends to one another in that respect, and never treat anyone as though, well, they can take care of themselves, they're strong, they're good. That's not the way God wants us to be. We need the comfort of others. We can't We can't give it to ourselves. Notice, this is verses again, 6 through 17. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. Right there. Job says, I can't comfort myself. You haven't done it. That's what you should have done, he's saying to them. But instead, you become miserable comforters. You haven't comforted me. You should have done that. The solace of your lips. You didn't. Instead, you didn't do that. And I can't do it for myself. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? He's saying, even if I stand strong in it, that doesn't somehow relieve the pain. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. There's the persecution piece. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. Here's the depression piece. Sackcloth and ashes, mourning. I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, I'm an innocent man, and my prayer is pure. And so don't forget that. We're at the last point, and we're in the 11th hour here, and so I understand that it's maybe hard to keep a focus, but this is really important, guys, that you get this. When others, our brothers and sisters, are in pain, it doesn't matter who they are. They're not able in those situations to comfort themselves. They need us to do that. They need that kind of help. That's what it means to be a friend, or at least a part of what it means to be a friend. The second thing that they need that they can't do for themselves is advocacy. Advocacy for seeing justice, recompense, or relief. Advocacy means someone to plead their cause, to defend them. You know, one of the things, and I want to say this, what happened a couple of weeks ago over at the Winters, and there, I was so proud when I heard that there were men that were willing to stand up for me. That, I'm telling you what, that, you asked my wife, that made my day because people cared enough about me. You may think because I'm strong, you know what, I need you too, just like you need me. I was so proud that someone was willing to do that because I felt like I had friends. That's advocacy. In this case, that's advocacy, pleading the cause of somebody else, seeing justice, recompense, or relief before their die. And that's where Job ends this chapter. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Remember when Abel's blood was spilt? God says that the blood cries out, and we learned in the law that that will always be the case, that that's not something that has some kind of statute of limitations. Justice must be served in the case of murder. And here, Job is likening to that. He's saying, don't cover it. Don't just let it be passed by. Somebody needs to plead my cause. Let not my cry find a resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Why? My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Versus that he, man, would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go away, from which I shall not return. He's saying, look, I'd like to get some relief in this life. And all I'm asking is that someone, a man, a friend, somebody would come forward and argue my case with God. Someone would do that as a friend, would plead my cause with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had time to discuss these things, super duper important stuff. Thank you that your word is so rich, so many things every Sunday that we learn. We feast upon your word every time we come here. And that's because of you. That's because of your love for us. I pray that we would see it that way, that we would appreciate it for that, that we would use these things to equip our lives, to make us better for you, that there would be more in the pass or the win column than there would be in the fail or the lose column in our lives because of the things that we learn here every Sunday. And that you would make us effective counselors and friends to one another because, again, of the things that we've learned here today. And last but not least, that we would shine that glory into the world and reach people because of what we've learned here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.